Okay, welcome everybody. You guys ready?
Yes.
You guys ready to do this? Okay, Malachi, are you ready, buddy? All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening and the beautiful weather, and we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you for giving us the Bible and for teaching us what it means to truly repent of our sins and to put our faith in Christ, our Savior. And we bless you and praise you for the protection of sound doctrine that you have given to your church throughout all of its existence in the world. And we're so thankful that we have the faith intact. We pray that you would burden our hearts for the many people who are a part of the Mormon religion. And we do pray that as opportunities arise for us to be a witness to them, that we would have the answers and that we would be able to help them to see the terminological differences, but more than anything, for them to see the true God, the triune God of creation, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of all creation, that he is tripersonal, that he is not a human being, and that he does not live on another planet, and that we are not the same species as you. And we do pray that you would convict Mormon people of their sins, that they might see their great need for a Savior, a substitute whose righteousness can avail for them on the day of judgment. We pray you would bless us to be equipped to help them to see that with the help of your word and spirit. We pray to that end in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, I made a bunch of copies of this handout. This is by someone else. This is actually by a guy named Matt Slick. I've always liked that guy's name. Has anyone here ever heard of Matt Slick? I actually contacted him for the first time about 20 years ago. And I had found his website, the CARM, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, .org, many years ago when I first heard of the internet. Like, that was one of the first websites. Like, by God's grace, that was actually a really helpful website. And I remember thinking, man, this guy is really cool. And he emailed with me, and he actually sent me a copy of his notebook that he'd compiled. Like, and he was educated at a Reformed institution, at a Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. So I benefited from him a lot. And his website's really helpful. It's got a lot of stuff on cults. In fact, he was a person, while he was in seminary, one of the professors that I had later after Matt Slick graduated, he graduated before I got there, said, yeah, Matt Slick's picture was actually posted all over the community for the cults in the community to know who he was. Because he would hand out, give tracts to people as they were coming out of their kingdom halls and their LDS chapels and everything else. So he was known as the guy that was always witnessing to people in cults. But he's a really good apologist for the faith, and he's towed the line for many years, and he's got a really nice website, and is a really great guy. So this outline here is still the same outline from 20 years ago. I pulled it up on his website. I was like, I remember reading this for the first time, and it's really good stuff. I've interjected a couple of comments, like the bold stuff are some of my comments, but let's just work through this together, and I want to make a number of comments along the way here. Like he says at the beginning here, witnessing to a Mormon is like trying to climb Jell-O. It's hard to get a foothold. But if you know what Mormonism teaches, then you are already well on your way. Following are basic approaches that should aid you in witnessing to a Mormon. Though none of these approaches are foolproof, they will provide you with the basic framework that you need to be able to witness to a Mormon. It will be up to you to use what you have learned, develop more skill in witnessing, and perfect your method as you go. Remember, the best way to learn to witness is to witness. And he's been saying that for decades now. That's, if you want to be good at evangelism, you just have to do it. You just have to grab yourself by the seat of your pants and open your mouth and talk to people about Jesus and talk to them about sin and grace and judgment and what they need to be right with God. Now, as he says here, and this is something I've emphasized in my own ministry, there are two important things to know before you begin evangelizing Mormons. First, you need to understand their definitions to the same biblical words that you use. I cannot emphasize how important that is, because the vast majority of converts to Mormonism come from Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian churches. And you know why they do? Because Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists tend not to know that they've radically redefined every single word that we're used to hearing. And so it's a very strange conversation. A lot of Christian people who are true believers will talk to Mormons and say, well, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. And the Mormon will look you right in the face and say, so do we. I believe Jesus is the Son of God. So do we. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. So do we. I believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So do we. I'm trusting only Christ for my salvation. So am I. And so many Christians don't realize that every single word in those sentences is radically redefined. Radically redefined. What does a Mormon mean when he uses the word God? G-O-D. What does that mean to him? Remember from last time?
Something he's hoping to become.
That's right. Something he's hoping to one day become himself. But when he talks about God the Father, what is he talking about?
Something that was once human.
That's right. And actually still is human. He's talking about a human being who lives in outer space. Like a literal human being with a physical body that is as tangible as mine. And in fact, I've heard he's about 6 feet tall and weighs about 200 pounds. And he lives on a planet by a star called Kolob in outer space. And so when he says, yes, I believe in God, that is what that Mormon is talking about. He's talking about an exalted human being, an exalted man that lives in outer space. Okay, so don't let the term, just because they use the same terms, does not mean we're talking about the same thing at all. When they use the word Trinity, they are not talking about the same thing that we are. The word Jesus, remember, the word Jesus, it doesn't mean anything unless it's defined biblically. And remember that passage, turn in your Bibles to it again. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. Vital, vital passage. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4. Will someone read that nice and loud? 2 Corinthians 11, verses 3 and 4.
But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough.
Yeah. See, and he's criticizing them. He's actually saying to this Corinthian congregation, you guys might actually put up with it if someone brought a different gospel, a different Jesus, a different spirit. The point there being, there are always, at any given moment in time, tons of different Jesuses running around the landscape. Okay, and so we have to be real clear in what we're talking about when we talk about the biblical gospel, the biblical Jesus, the biblical Holy Spirit, the biblical doctrine of God, etc., and everything else. Okay, so Paul was well aware of other Jesuses that were out there, false Jesuses. Okay, so when the Mormons use those terms, they are not talking about the same things that we are. And so I'll have Claire send out a link to this article so you can click on the links here, the hyperlinks. You see, for the first part, you really need to study the terminology of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. That's a really helpful link. It's got like the way that they use the terms. If you know how they're using them, you can actually really make headway with them in terms of trying to share the gospel with them. Okay, you really can. But if you don't know the way that they're using the words, what they think they mean, you're really going to struggle to really get anywhere with them, because they will try to agree with you as much as they possibly can, because that's how they're trained to try to bring people into their group. Now, I wanted to share a story about that Walter Martin. Anyone here heard of Walter Martin from long ago? Good old Walter from way back in, he was like in the 1950s and 60s, and he was the founder of the Christian Research Institute, and he wrote a number of books on cults. He wrote Jehovah of the Watchtower, like a standalone book on Jehovah's Witnesses. He wrote another really good book called The Maze of Mormonism, greatly used of God to bring thousands of Mormons out of Mormonism to true Christianity. But his magnum opus was a book called The Kingdom of the Cults. And that was published in 1964, and many of you, I'm sure, have read that. It's been reprinted and edited and re-released. I've got like one of the latest copies of it. That is a great resource to have as far as understanding American religious groups. Okay, and he covers all of them. He covers almost all of them I'd ever heard of, and a bunch I'd never heard of that are smaller. But he shared a story in one of his lectures I listened to. My father was a big Walter Martin fan and had all of his tapes and everything, so I got to listen to all these tapes and stuff when I was a kid and learned a ton from him. But Martin shared a story about he was just working one day at the Christian Research Institute, and he gets this phone call from a guy that lived in a city called Corning, New York. And it was a Baptist minister, and he said, Dr. Martin, we have got to have you come to our community and to our church to deliver a lecture on Mormonism. A whole horde of Mormon missionaries have descended on our community, and they're living in the houses of some of the people in my church, and they're confusing people, and we just don't have the answers, and we need you to come and help us. And Martin says, well, I'd be happy to come do that, but I can't do it the time that you want me to, because I'm booked somewhere else. And this guy says, but please, please, please come. We need you to come and speak on this issue because we just don't have the answers. And Barton says, I can't. I'm booked. And so this minister goes, we're going to have a prayer meeting. And Barton says, okay, great. We're going to pray that God cancels that booking so that you can come talk to us. And then a couple weeks later, the CRI gets a phone call from where he was booked to go speak. And Martin's secretary says, you know, they want to change the date on that. So is that you're going to have a weekend off? Aren't you happy? He's like, yeah, but I'm not going to be off. I'm going to Corning, New York. And she's like, why are you going there? She's like, you wouldn't believe if I told you. So he goes to Corning, New York, to this Baptist church, and he says they you know, advertised it to the whole community. He said he goes in there to speak, and the place was filled. I mean, there was nowhere to sit. People were standing in the aisles, and the first two rows on both sides were filled with Mormon missionaries. So Martin stands up and delivers these lectures on Mormonism, and he finishes by saying, Mormon theology is not Christian theology, it is polytheistic theology, and that excludes them from being considered to be Christians. Now, that he finished like an hour-long lecture, and these Mormon missionaries had elected a spokesperson, and this guy stands up and says, you know, Dr. Martin, I appreciate your presentation, obviously you've done your homework, but I don't want to debate with you, but I do have one question. If I can prove to you that God is an exalted man from the Bible, will you believe it? And Martin said, I will. And so this missionary says, all right, let's go to our Bibles. And he starts citing passage after passage. He cites, underneath us are the everlasting arms. God has arms. Your feet are extension of my nostrils. God has a nose. The eye of the Lord is upon the righteous. God has eyes. His head and his hair were as white as wool. God has a head and hair. And on and on and on. The finger of God wrote on the wall and at Belshazzar's feast in the book of Daniel. And on and on and on. Eyes, nose, feet, mouth, fingers, eyes. There, sir. He shut his Bible. Our prophets are correct. God is an exalted man. And Martin says, well, don't stop there. Read one more verse for us. Psalm 91, verse 4. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. And Martin leans over the pulpit and says, now he's a chicken. But anyway, Martin was great. But what was the point? Why were those people so confused? Because they use the same words. And they're trained by those missionary schools to sound as much like Christians as they possibly can. And that's why so often Christians don't recognize that they are using these words with radically different meanings. Never forget the importance of 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4. There are other Jesuses, other gospels, other spirits. There's other definitions of all these key words. And that's why, once again, I just want to put in a plug for catechesis. Why do we have that shorter catechism? So you have the proper definitions of all the key words. You know, what is God? What is the answer?
God is spirit.
Yeah, we're not going to say God is a dude that lives in outer space. Right? God's a spirit. God is not man. God is not the same species as we are. Okay, so you see why if you're going to be a faithful witness to the Mormon people, you've got to know something about where they're coming from. You've got to understand the way that they're using Christian-sounding terminology. That's what makes the cult such a potent threat to the Christian church, and always has made it a threat to it. Okay? So to witness means you must teach, and Matt Slick is exactly right. To teach means you must understand. To understand means you must know not only what you believe, but also what they believe. So number one, terminology. When a Mormon uses the word Trinity, he does not mean the historical Orthodox Trinity of one God who exists as three persons. To a Mormon, the Trinity is a position held by three separate gods. Okay? They are tritheists, at least with regard to their understanding of the Godhead. They think the Father is a separate and distinct God from God the Son, Jesus, a separate and distinct God, the Holy Spirit, a separate and distinct God. Okay, now in addition to that, obviously they believe that there are trillions of gods out there, but they only answer to just this one. They only answer to just the one God of this planet. They don't have anything to do with all the other gods, but they do recognize that all these other deities exist. So remember, the correct doctrine of the Trinity is that there's only one God who has existed for eternity. This one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are not three separate gods, but only one God. So absolutely foundational to a Christian biblical understanding of God is, number one, there's only one God. Number two, he's always been God. God does not increase and grow in his godhood or anything like that. He's not, doesn't become more deity or anything like that. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. There's a key text that really, if it were really understood by the Mormons, it would really do away with their entire system. Look at Isaiah 43, verse 10. This is a really, really helpful verse to just know. If you ever get a chance to talk to a Mormon, you might just point out this one passage. Walter Martin used to do this with them and shared how to do it in a loving fashion. Isaiah 43, verse 10. Would someone read that nice and loud?
You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me.
Did you hear that? Yo, clear that last phrase is, before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be one after me. And Martin, I remember him preaching these fiery sermons on Mormonism saying, no Mormon's going to make it. Before me there was no God formed, there will be none after me. Made over and over again. Isaiah chapter 41 through 48 has just tons and tons and tons of repetitious phrases from God. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. There is no God besides me. Okay, now this is supposedly, remember in Mormon theology, in the book of Abraham, that Joseph Smith supposedly translated from those Egyptian scrolls, in the beginning, the head of the gods called a council of the gods together. Remember, what does God say? I mean, Isaiah 41 through 48, another great series of chapters. I mean, he says, is there a God? Is there another God besides me? No, I know not one. Yes, Hannah. That's in Mormon theology, Hannah. That's like the senior God of the whole universe, which is a mysterious figure. I mean, we don't really know who that is. They don't really know who that is. Okay. All right, look at point number two there at the bottom of the page. When a Mormon says he believes in God, he does not mean in the one true God, the creator of all things, the one who has always existed from all time. He means he believes in a God who used to be a man on another planet, who followed the laws and ordinances of that God on that planet, and so became exalted to godhood. And to top it all off, he has a wife who is a goddess. So when Mormons tell you, I believe in God the Eternal Father, they don't mean what we mean. Okay, when they talk about Heavenly Father, they also believe that they have a Heavenly Mother, too. Okay, like literally a Heavenly Mother. Okay, what they mean is a human being who lives in outer space on a planet that revolves around a star called Kolob, where he procreates sexually with his harem of wives. I know that sounds bizarre, but that is what they believe. Yes, sir.
So if their God is an elevated man, then their God is an eternal.
That's correct. It's an equivocation that what they mean by eternal is not what we mean. It's not the same term. They use the word eternal. They will say, I believe in God, the eternal Father. But they don't mean by the word eternal what we do. When we say eternal, we mean what Psalm 90 verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting. So there's not a point at which he becomes eternal. So, yes, Loli?
In Mormonism, since there's one God who was originally a man, that means that there had to be men at first. Who made the men?
Yeah, it's a total mystery. People have asked that question of them. They don't know. Yeah, where did it all start? Like, how did it happen? If you have to be a human being to be exalted to godhood, how did that happen at first? Yeah. Don't know. Good question, Lily. That's a good. I'm glad you're thinking. Okay, look at the next page, number two. Page two. If you are in a witnessing situation with a Mormon, you might be using the same words, but you won't be speaking the same language. So it's a very good idea to study terminology differences. That's a link to the same page, I believe, where the definitions of Mormon terms and the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their own set of terms as well, are explained and contrasted with true definitions. By the way, real quick, you know, the first few times I ever talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, because I did not know how they used their words, it was a thoroughly confusing and useless conversation. Because I remember asking, a Jehovah's Witness, and you know, how do you think you're going to get into heaven? And they said, I have no plans of going to heaven. I'm not going to heaven. You guys understand? Does anyone here know what Jehovah's Witnesses believe about that? Yes. Only 144,000, and almost every spot's taken. So what? I don't know. But where do they hope to go? What do they call it, you know? Just paradise. Heaven is a special place where only 144,000 super special Jehovah's Witnesses go. And so the first time I ever tried witnessing to them, because I did not know the terminological differences, I didn't get anywhere with them. The last time, remember I've told you the story, that guy that came, that elderly fellow, and I just asked him, why are you out here? You remember what he told me? To try to earn his place in paradise. I'm like, so it's not because you love me or anyone on the street, is it? It's all about you. And I said, let me explain to you the gospel of the grace of God. You know why I try to love my neighbors and love my wife and my children and my family and my church? Just because they're made in God's image, and I want to show my gratitude to him for saving my soul. See, now, that's something they've never heard that before. They will argue with you about the Trinity and the doctrine of God till the cows come home. They're trained and poisoned on how to do that. Talk to them about the gospel. They have no idea what you're talking about. Okay, try doing that with them. Get them to tell you what motivates them to do what they do. And then explain what motivates me is gratitude for the grace of God. Okay. Number two, they have a testimony. Has anyone here ever had an LDS person or a Mormon person bear their testimony to you? Okay, this is a place where a lot of folks will get tripped up by them again. I mentioned to you I grew up next door to a family of Mormons that had 10 kids. And so they did this to me a lot growing up. They would bear their testimony to me that they know the Mormon church is the true church because they had a physical burning sensation in their chest. Okay. Now, Mormon missionaries will ask you, and you need to think about, how would you answer this question? Have you? I'm sorry. Yeah. How do you know that was the Holy Spirit and not the tacos from last night? Right. But they'll say to you, "Have you read the Book of Mormon and prayed about it? Pray about the Book of Mormon. Just pray and ask God. Is this a revelation from God that I should believe and embrace?" A lot of times, a lot of Christian people are like, "I don't know. How would you answer that? Have I ever prayed about the Book of Mormon? No, I have not. I've never read it and prayed about it. I've never read the Quran and prayed about that." Okay. Now, I had an LDS woman tell me once that her testimony that Joseph Smith was a true prophet of God lasted for 3 days. That her burning in her chest lasted for 3 whole days. Okay, now that's entirely subjective, and they'll say, yes, our hearts bear witness to us. We pray and ask God to bear witness to us that this really is the truth, and our hearts bear witness. What's wrong with trusting in your heart?
It's yeah. Desperately
wicked, what man can know it? That's another passage. That's Jeremiah 17:9. You need to remember that one. When people start talking about, my heart tells me so. I know in my heart. Your heart is the last thing on this planet you would ever want to trust in. Okay, you trust the written word of God. Okay, you trust what God has spoken, not your whimsical feelings that may come and go or a subjective testimony that you may or may not have. Again, Matt Slick's got kind of this down here. Did you know the Bible says not to trust your heart because it's deceitful? Okay, secondly, you can ask them how they got their testimony, and they will say, by the Holy Spirit. Ask who bears witness of the truth, and they'll say the Holy Spirit does. And you need to correct them. Who does the Holy Spirit bear witness of according to Jesus' own teaching? Himself. Okay, look at John 15. You all need to see this. This is a key point here. And as you're turning there, this passage right here, in fact, John 14, 15, and 16 is what got rid of every last vestigial remain of charismatic theology from my bloodstream. These three chapters, John 14, 15, and 16, are unique in the whole Bible. They are unique in the whole Bible in that they give us the clearest teaching in the whole Bible on the nature and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Look, someone read John 15, verse 26.
But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me.
I remember, you know, when I was in college, I went to a church that had charismatic leanings. The pastor, you know, told me he could speak in tongues and he prayed in tongues and things like that. And he would ask the congregation sometimes, does anyone have a message in tongues for the congregation? And I went to some Pentecostal churches and I heard people stand up and do the gibberish stuff. And actually, in the church, that one Pentecostal church in Williamsburg, Ohio, the same person would interpret their own message. And even I knew then, you're not supposed to, I know that that's wrong. You're not supposed to interpret your own messages. But this passage, do you see the last phrase of verse 26? The Holy Spirit, what does it say?
He will testify about me.
That, like, gave me the chills. I remember really chewing on that, going, man, and all these charismatic experiences and all this stuff that's gone on and all the supposed manifestations of the Spirit, and not a single message I have ever heard allegedly from the Holy Spirit had anything at all to do with Jesus. Had nothing to do with Jesus. I remember thinking, so whatever spirit's active there, it's not the Holy Spirit. And then got a hold of Burkhoff and Robert Raymond and some other good reform guys. And, you know, there's a great saying from a good reform theologian. This guy said, the one way you know where the Holy Spirit is not present is anywhere he is central. Where supposedly Benny Hinn is throwing the Holy Spirit against the entire side of the stadium, the Holy Spirit's not there. There might be demons there. The devil himself might be there. But the Holy Spirit's not there. The Holy Spirit is present where Christ is being preached. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You want to know where the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit is like a spotlight that always shines on Christ. Okay? And so if you stare into the spotlight, what's going to happen? Go blind. Yeah, you lose your sight. So the Holy Spirit has a very specific ministry. He bears witness to Christ. Okay, not I just make a generic prayer to some God, which could be a man living on another planet. Bear witness to the truth in my heart. That's not how the Spirit works. How does the Holy Spirit work? That's testifying of Jesus. And how does the Spirit govern His church? Through His what? Through His Word. This is it. Does anyone here know of any other sources of divinely inspired revelation that exists in this world? Now, I remember, I'll share my own charismatic experience with you. Coming out of it and getting into the Word of God and laying all that aside and just digging into the Word of God and just wanting the Bible to just permeate everything in my body. I remember sitting on the 7th floor of the public library in downtown Cincinnati and just crying my eyes out over Romans 8. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? And I remember sitting there and saying out loud, I don't have to wonder who said this. I don't have to wonder if this is really God or not. I know God has said this. And that's what's so glorious about the Word of God. Mormon religion is so subjective. It's just pray and have these whimsical feelings, and this will bear witness that these things are true. But we as Christians know that we're not supposed to trust our hearts. We trust and rely upon the written Word of God, and that's the only source of divinely inspired truth that we have, and that's why we trust in it completely. Okay? All right, so the point is that only the Jesus of the Bible will send the Holy Spirit. If they don't have the right Jesus, they can't have the true Holy Spirit, and their testimony is invalid. One of the things that you really want to try to encourage a Mormon people, a person to do is read the Bible. Read John's Gospel. Read the book of Romans. Things like that. You want to get them to get their nose into the text of Scripture. Okay, thirdly, praying about the Book of Mormon. As I said before, they will ask you straight out, have you ever prayed about the Book of Mormon? Have you prayed about it? Mormons believe that if you read the Book of Mormon, pray and ask God whether it's true, you will receive a testimony from the Holy Spirit verifying His truth. If it is true, then Joseph Smith is true, and so is Mormonism. Many Mormons claim to have this subjective testimony. Okay, first of all, God never says to pray about receiving the truth. God never tells us that that's how we receive the truth. He says instead, what did Jesus say to do? Search Scriptures. Search the Scriptures. So what the Mormon's doing is unbiblical. We don't just go out into the woods and pray, Lord, you know, show me what's true. Second, it doesn't matter what you feel. If what you feel contradicts the Word of God, then what you feel is wrong. Third, ask them if they've ever had to pray about the Bible to see if it's true. Of course they haven't. So why are they supposed to pray about the Book of Mormon? They're very inconsistent on that particular point. Their answer will be that the Book of Mormon says to pray about it. But still, the Bible says to study God's Word for truth, not to pray about it. A common verse. I have had this verse quoted to me. When we lived in Ohio, there were Mormons everywhere. There's really, I've only seen like one LDS chapel down here. Are there very many Mormons that live in Northeast Tennessee?
There's quite a few.
Are there? Okay, there's one in Churchill, there's one in Jonesboro.
Yeah.
Okay.
And, I think there's one towards Boone's Creek somewhere.
In Boone's Creek too? Okay. Okay, so they are here. So praying about the Book of Mormon. James 1:5. Remember we looked at this verse last time? We talked about Joseph Smith's testimony as to what happened when he went into the woods to pray. Let's look at this passage. Look at James chapter 1, verse 5. And just the quick response when people cite this passage. They'll say, look, James 1:5, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask God. So that's their basis for just pray about it and God will bear witness of it to you. Can someone read James 1, verse 5 for us?
If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given.
So if you lack wisdom about whether or not the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, just ask God. It's right there in James chapter 1, verse 5. But what is James 1:5 saying? If we lack what? If any of you lacks wisdom, what is wisdom?
It's applied knowledge.
Yeah, the application of biblical knowledge to a situation that you're in life. Okay, we're never told to pray for the truth. Okay, remember, what does that passage in Micah 6:8 say? He has shown you. He has told you, oh man. He's already shown us the truth. We already have the truth. We don't need to pray and ask God to give us the truth. Okay, so it's a miss. Use of that verse. Just always remember, if you're given that Bible verse, James 1:5 says, if you lack wisdom, ask of God. That's right, if you lack wisdom, not if you lack truth. Not if you lack truth, if you lack wisdom. How many of you pray for wisdom a lot? I do. A lot of times, pastoral care or pastoral counseling situation, people are explaining something to me. I'm not quite sure how to apply the Word of God. Lord, help me. Lord, help me to know. I know what Scripture says, but how do I apply it to this situation or that situation? So yes, we ask God for wisdom all the time, but I'm not asking God to show me what the truth is because he's already shown us the truth in the Scripture. Okay, what is the gospel? Here's the key part. This is the key thing that, remember, when we've talked about apologetics and everything else, this is always the main thing you want to get to. Yes, Hannah?
Is it bad if you don't pray for wisdom?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. When that verse says, if any of you lacks wisdom, that's pretty much all of us all the time, Hannah. So we always need to kind of have a line of communication to God. Lord, help me say what's right. Help me to have wisdom. Help me to be pleasing in your sight. So, yeah, you can pray, Hannah, you can pray without, you know, going off by yourself and kneeling down somewhere or even being quiet. You can pray as you're walking around or even as you're talking to someone. You can have a prayer going on in your mind, asking God for help. Okay? All right, so what is the gospel? The following approach is direct and hard-hitting. Sometimes it's necessary to be blunt in order to get their attention. Ask a Mormon, what is the gospel? Okay, great question. What is the gospel, according to a Mormon? They'll say something like, the gospel is the laws and the ordinances of the Mormon church. Now, what's wrong with that answer, of course? Yeah? When it comes to being right with God, what's one of the most fundamental distinctions we have to always keep in mind? The distinction between the what and the what? The law and the gospel, right? The law and the gospel. When it comes to justification, when it comes to how sinners made right with God, you've got to keep those things distinct from one another. And I remember years ago when I used to listen to the White Horse Inn, someone read that quotation. To the Mormon church, the gospel is the laws and ordinances of the Mormon church. And the Lutheran theologian, Rod Rosenblatt, almost fell out of his seat. It's like they define the gospel as laws. And of course, in the Lutheran tradition, that's like one of the most important things to always keep distinct is law and gospel. In fact, there's a book by a guy named C.F.W. Walther called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel, and he lists 24 ways that you can get that wrong. And so he's an interesting character. The Lutherans make fun of C.F.W. Walther. They say he looks like a hybrid between the Grim Reaper and Humpty Dumpty. So, anyway, but he was a brilliant, brilliant theologian. Okay. Okay, number one. Okay, number two. Ask again what it is and listen closely for any hint of the free forgiveness of sins through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. You usually hear an answer dealing with works, obedience, doing something, etc. Just FYI, another Bible verse that every Mormon is taught from the time they're a little child is James 2:20. Faith without works is dead. You guys believe that you're saved by faith, but the Bible says that faith without works is dead. So you're going to need to be ready to explain that to them as well. Okay? The great phrase, summary of the gospel. Just remember this too. Heaven is a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit by anything that you do. Okay, it's a great, great phrase just to remember. When you hear someone get the answer wrong and talk about earning eternal life or by their works or by this obedience or whatever, heaven's a free gift that you can't earn or deserve or merit by anything that you do. And just let that sink in. Usually that's a shot across the bow for someone in a cult. They've never heard anything like that before. Okay, Romans 6:23. Can anyone quote it from memory? Romans 6:23. Everything he needs right in one Bible verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay? After the person has answered, explain that according to the Bible, the gospel is what saves us, what cleanses us of our sins, and enables us to stand in the presence of God the Father. Explain that the Bible specifically defines the gospel, and that the gospel is what makes you a Christian. And then ask again, what is the gospel? When you ask the Mormons that, they will give you a very crass works righteousness type of answer. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. Great definition of the gospel here. I still remember reading N.T. Wright saying, the gospel is not about how you get saved. Someone read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 and 2.
Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain.
Yeah. The gospel is not about how you get saved, says N.T. Wright. What does verse 2 say? By which also you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Okay, look at verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Okay, so the gospel is about how we're made right with God, how we're forgiven of our sins. You see, into the Mormon, what's the gospel about? It's how I become exalted to the status of godhood. Okay, it's not about me being right with God because of my sins. And the Mormons typically don't understand the depth of their own sins either. Okay, and so anyone here, you know, familiar with Way of the Master and asking the law questions about have you ever told a lie, have you ever had a lustful thought, have you ever blasphemed? Those are great things to do. That is doing exactly what the Scriptures tell us the law is supposed to do, to expose our sin, to make us conscious of our sins and our need for a Savior. The Mormons tend to be very nice people. They tend to be nice neighbors and things like that, but they are profoundly self-righteous people. When you start talking to them about this kind of stuff, they are confident that they are good enough to please, you know, their Heavenly Father. And why not? He's just a man like them anyway. Right? There's absolutely no sense of transcendence at all. There's no sense that God is other, that he's holy, that I am under his authority. He's my equal. He used to be just like me, and I'm going to become just like him. Okay, so it's a completely corrupt understanding of that. Okay, look at on page 4 there, point number 5. This is another really important point that you need to just bear in mind, the apostasy. Now, before we read the outline here, I wanted to share a story. An LDS missionary told me one time, he described the early church. This is such a shocking illustration to me. He said the early church is like a glass table with 12 pillars holding it up. And then when the 12 apostles died, what happened to that glass table? It just fell and shattered everywhere. Now, what's wrong with that? What does the New Testament teach us about the indestructibility of the church? That's right. It's not going to prevail against it. And they're saying essentially the gates of hell did prevail against it for about 1,800 years. Okay, until God raises up Joseph Smith to dig up the golden Bible and all that other stuff. Mormonism maintains that the true gospel message was lost from the earth shortly after the apostles died. Mormon apostle Orson Pratt said, Jesus established his kingdom on earth. The kingdoms of this world made war against the kingdom of God, established 18 centuries ago, and they prevailed against it. I mean, that's almost a direct quotation from Jesus, isn't it? Jesus said they will not prevail against it, right? And the kingdom ceased to exist. So there was no church. There was no church on the earth. Okay, and so that's an important, a huge error in their thinking that the church could actually disappear off the earth. And there's the passage. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As you can see, Mormonism contradicts what Jesus said. That is why they must say that the Bible is not trustworthy. That is, it isn't trustworthy wherever it disagrees with Mormonism. Okay, and then sixthly, authority in the Mormon priesthood. That's one thing. Have you ever like thought it a little bit strange that these young guys that are, you know, 17, 18, 19 years old are elder so-and-so? Okay, they actually believe that they hold the Melchizedek priesthood, that they actually are members of that priesthood. Now, just what's wrong with that idea? The idea that a human being, let alone an 18-year-old young guy, could actually be a Melchizedek priest. That priesthood is held by one person, Jesus, and it can never be transferred to another. In fact, look at Hebrews 7:24. I remember reading this in Walter Martin in the Kingdom of the Cults years ago. Look at Hebrews 7:24. Actually, would someone read verses 23 and 24 of Hebrews 7?
Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood.
Okay. So because Jesus, when he rose from the dead and ascended back into heavenly glory, he has the Melchizedek high priesthood. He will never die, so there will never be a need to pass it on to anyone else. That term that's used there at the end of verse 24, unchangeable, that Greek term aparabaton means unable to be transferred to another. That's what that term means. It is the highest form of blasphemy for a human being to claim that they are in this priesthood. Okay, I would also say the same thing about Roman Catholic priests, Eastern Orthodox priests. We actually, I don't know what in the world the powers that be were thinking. When I took worship at Orlando RTS, they had an Anglican priest teach the class on worship. And I remember, I just couldn't help it. He was a nice guy. I just couldn't help myself at one point and just asked, does it bother you that you wear a term, priest, that the New Testament says there is only one person in the entire cosmos that is rightly called a priest in any kind of ministerial sense? And then he tried to give me the, well, it's just a derivative authority and everything else, but still, that really bothered me. That really bothered me. The idea that a human being could be a priest or a go-between between sinners and God is blasphemous. Remember when the Federal Vision stuff was going on? What did all those guys start wearing? Clerical collars? Yep. Someone asked me, have you ever thought about wearing one of those? No. Why not? Because I would rather be mistaken for the devil himself than to be mistaken for a Roman Catholic priest or a Federal Visionist. I am not a priest. Okay? I can point you to the one that can save you. But I assure you that I cannot help you with your sin problem. Okay? I know someone who can, and he's your only hope. I can't help you with any of that. I can pronounce what the Word of God says, but that's it. That's all I can do. Okay? So the Mormons believe they actually, just work through this here. Since Mormonism claims to be the restoration of the gospel, it also claims to have the authority to perform priestly duties and, therefore, properly represents God here on earth. All offices of the Mormon Church grow out of the priesthood, the priesthoods. Melchizedek, this is the greater priesthood. It consists of several offices. Elder, so those young men that are elders, they are in the Melchizedek priesthood in the Mormon Church. The 70, the high priest, patriarch or evangelist, and apostle. And then there's the Aaronic priesthood, a part of the greater Melchizedek priesthood. Aaronic priesthood, this is the lesser priesthood. It's synonymous with the Levitical priesthood, performs the administration of the ordinances, deacon, teacher, then priest. Quite simply, the Bible contradicts what Mormons believe concerning the priesthood. Jesus is the only high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Scores of passages from the book of Hebrews to demonstrate that one. Where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf, he has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. and then Hebrews 7:15. And what we have said is even more clear. If another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest, not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. And then number two, the Melchizedek priesthood is unchangeable and untransferable, what I was just pointing out to you. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Permanent is actually a little bit better translation than unchangeable. It's the point is it cannot be passed on to anyone else. No one else can ever hold it. Yes, sir?
Correct what I said earlier. I said only Jesus was. I should
have
said only Jesus is.
Yes. Yeah. Good. we'll ask you that on your licensure exam. Is he or was he? Yeah. Okay. Okay. Seventhly, we'll try to wrap up here quickly. Many gods. This is one of the main issues. This is what Walter Martin, like a sledgehammer, hit this over and over and over again. If you acknowledge the existence of more than one God, you cannot possibly be considered to be a Christian. We are monotheists of the strictest possible kind, okay? There is only one God. And it's not that, well, we just answer to one God, but there's all these elements. No, it's there is only one. There is only one God. Before me, there was no God formed. There shall be none after me. I, Yahweh, am the only true God. Is there another God besides me? No, I know not one. Look at Isaiah 41 through 48. Those chapters make that abundantly clear. Okay, and Mormonism teaches there are many, many gods. Mormon men, upon death and resurrection, hope to become gods themselves. Okay, just like the God of this world became a god himself. Okay, and some of the passages I cited are actually cited here too. Okay, eighthly, errors in the Book of Mormon. I don't want to go through all these, but there's plenty of websites where you can look at like false prophecies of Joseph Smith, some of the odd teachings of some of the early Mormon prophets. I mentioned to you that Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, you know, thought that the moon was inhabited by people that lived to be a thousand years old and dressed like Quakers. Brigham Young said the sun was populated, and there's all sorts of very strange things like that, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, do y'all have any thoughts or questions or comments or anything? Yes, sir.
I had some Mormons come by before Christmas. They usually go out before Christmas. And,
okay.
Resurrection Sunday, and if you let them know that you're reformed, or they sense it, they tend to say, well, it's time for me to go. They don't have to come knock on your house.
Really?
Yeah, I was talking to them for a minute and started going over, you know, well, what do you believe about Jesus and the deity and things like that? And they started saying, well, this, that. It was cold out. And I said, well, let me grab my coat real quick. So, well, actually, we got to go.
Really?
So, but there is a... One of the better things, and I sent you the email, you got them upstairs, but if you do happen to interact with them, you get a piece of paper that you have printed off of the foyer.
Yes.
It's from Jeff Durbin, because he lives out that way, where they do a lot of ministry with them. And it takes their literature, and it takes the Word of God, puts them side by side. It's what Mormonism teaches, but here's what the Bible says, puts it side by side, because they don't know, they only know what they've been taught.
Right.
And when you ask them to compare, and they can take it with them, so you can't, if they will, well, here, take this with you, read it over, you know where I live.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, you're right, and because they're taught, everything that we believe is taught in Scripture, there's no disagreement between our doctrines and the Bible. Yeah, for them to see that, right, and that's an excellent handout. I forgot about that, but we did print, I had Claire print 50 of them. So, yeah, would you please, and then give them to everybody here. Thank you. Yes, that kind of thing is really helpful. I've heard James White tell stories too. I know they've gone up to Salt Lake City for the general conference and have handed out tracts for years and years and years. And there's stories about, you know, one of James White's got two kids. His son, when he was like a teenager, would like hand out tracts. And this is what he told a story of a Mormon guy that took the tract and looked at it, folded it up, and put it in his pocket and patted him on the head and walked away. And there's stories about, you know, a tract that someone had like all had footprints and dirt all over it, and someone picked it up and read it and actually went to a library and checked out some of the sources that were footnoted and saw that it was all real, and then they came to know Christ through it. And yeah. So the problem is, a lot of times people say, man, the people that go to General Conference and those Mormons, they're so far gone, their minds are so poisoned with all this goofy terminology. But the fact of the matter is, we ought to be the most zealous in being willing to talk to them, because we actually believe that God can save them through the gospel. But there is that terminological barrier you have to try to plow through. But please do take one of these, and we can always print out more if we need more. We've not been visited by the LDS. The Jehovah's Witnesses will not leave us alone, but the LDS missionaries have not come to to where I live. Has anyone else here been visited by Mormon missionaries? Here? You guys have been?
In Jehovah's Witnesses.
And the Jehovah's Witnesses? Yeah. All right, any other...
Jehovah's Witnesses finally scratched us off their list.
Finally got blacklisted.
They wanted to argue Genesis. We're not the people to argue Genesis.
You picked the wrong house to do that with, right? That's funny. That's funny. Yes?
Yeah, I was going to say, whether you're talking Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Judaism, I've seen Revelation 22:18-19 be very helpful, where John writes, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plague described in this book.
Yeah.
If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the plague in the holy city which is described in this book. That covers just about everything.
It does.
Yeah.
All the sources of additional revelation, sure.
Right. Mm-hmm. People who deny the New Testament, or people who deny clear-cut commands of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and the thing is too, like all the stuff we've covered about the facts about the New Testament, the canon and everything, that comes in real handy when you're talking to cultists, because they want to add stuff to scripture or say it's been corrupted. But if you know a few basic facts about that, you can diffuse those arguments and get back to the gospel, because that's always the thing you're trying to do.
Do they have an answer for this sort of stuff?
For that?
This passage.
They would say, well, that was just about the book of Revelation. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 4, I'm telling you, these are the things I've heard. Deuteronomy 4 says, you shall not add to my words. And clearly God added more words to that book and added the Psalms, the Prophets, the New Testament. What's our answer to that? Yes, that's right, he did. God is able to do that. But there's no... I'm sorry?
But they are not able
right.
to do that.
That's right.
He says, you shall not.
Yes.
I will.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Men are not allowed to do that. So yeah, especially when your doctrines and the things that you say that God is revealing are, I mean, for lack of a better way of putting it, are laughably absurd. The idea that I can become a god myself and have a harem of wives. I mean, that certainly appeals to the fleshly nature of man. That's one of the reasons the early Mormons practiced polygamy, was to have a whole harem of resurrected goddess wives on your planet so you can populate it faster. So yes, Hannah? No, I would not. All right, why don't we... Yeah, in all seriousness, though, Hannah, the book of Genesis and the Old Testament, where people did that kind of thing, that is the story of heartache and pain and sadness on a level that's almost incomprehensible, sweetheart. God made one man and one woman to be married for life, sweetie. That's the way that it's supposed to be. And when people didn't do that, it was a nightmare. Hannah, I really think that's one of the reasons that Jacob died much younger than his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. So, I mean, remember how Jacob introduces himself to Pharaoh the first time he sees him? Remember the first things out of his mouth? Few and evil have been the days of my sojourn. It's like... Yeah, it really has been. Few and evil. I mean, he was like 135 when he died. What was Isaac, 185? And Abraham, 175? I think he died younger because it was just... If his wives weren't fighting with each other, it was his sons killing entire villages. It was just like, yes, I'm ready to go on to glory. Thank you. So, but polygamy was a terrible idea. And Hannah, you see it. The first time you see polygamy in the Old Testament is, who is it? Lamech. When Lamech takes Ada and Zillah, and he's boasting about it.
Wives from A to Z.
Yeah, wives from A to Z. Ada and Zillah. So, yes. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
One more thing. Usually when you do interact with them, this is probably one of the head of households kind of deal, but you can ask them for a Book of Mormon, and they kind of say, well, have you ever read the Book of Mormon? So, do you even know what it teaches? And if you have... And you can interact with it. So, well, yeah, here it says this. That's kind of what some of that does. You can take it back to, this is where I have problems with it because it contradicts in the Bible.
Yeah.
Like they will, if they have one, they'll usually give you one. Sit there and let you read it. And, I mean, you're firm enough in the knowledge of the Bible says that they read the counterfeit and take them to it with the Bible.
Right. I used to go to used bookstores all the time when Amy and I first got married, and there were so many cool used book dealers in Akron, Ohio, where I lived, and I found a 1908 copy of the Book of Mormon. and I got a book from the library about changes in it, and went through and marked, because they'll tell you it's never been changed, and people have documented how it's been edited and changed over the years, and I used the 1985 edition and the 1908 edition to show the Mormon missionaries differences in there. For example, they used to say that the people of God were white and delightsome, because they're early Mormons, and it's a well-documented fact they were morbidly racist. Yeah, they despise black people, absolutely hate them. Brigham Young taught that intermarriage with a black was a capital offense punishable by death on the spot, okay? And it was changed in later editions of the Book of Mormon from white and delightsome to pure and delightsome. And I pointed that out to a couple of LDS missionaries. I'm like, you realize why that change was made? Because in 1978, what happened? God changed his mind about black people being so bad. Now they could come into the church. I actually pulled up Elder Price singing I Believe on the Book of Mormon musical today. I thought about having Claire email a link to that. I thought, no, I'm not going to do that. That's a misuse of the email thing. But him singing to a black guy in Uganda in 1978, God changed his mind about black people. You can be a Mormon now. And the guy's like, he's got like bullets around his chest and a machine gun in his hand. Okay, any other thoughts or comments?
So I wonder why they just didn't populate the moon. God was there.
I don't know.
I have an exploration of the moon.
Mm-hmm. NASA. That was back. I mean, they probably thought there were critters that lived on the moon. People thought that there was stuff that lived on Mars in like 1930 and 40. So, yeah. I'm sorry?
There's still people.
Yeah. People think the Earth's flat, too.
Yeah.
A lot of them. Flat Earth. Okay. Any other thoughts or comments about Mormonism? Or any other questions, Hannah? I'm good. Okay. All right, let's go. Father, we thank you again for your love and your grace, and we do pray for the millions of people that are part of this religious group. And Lord, we know that not all of them are devout. Many of them were born into it, and it's nominal, and it's not a huge part of their lives. But we do pray for all of them that in your divine providence and in your sovereign mercy and grace that they would hear the true gospel, that they would hear about the true Jesus and the true God, the God who is not a man, but who is holy and who is transcendent, who is the creator of all things, who has always been and always existed from eternity into eternity. We pray that you would bring them to Jesus Christ, the true Jesus, that they would be reconciled to you, have their sins forgiven, and learn to walk in your ways and in your truth. And Lord, if it would please you, give us opportunities to be light and salt to them, that they might see their need for Jesus and to be saved. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.